and then it's through bill time. If you have your copy of God's Word and you'd like to follow along as we read this morning, I invite your attention to the Gospel according to John, John chapter 2. Several weeks ago, we began a series working quite literally verse by verse through the Gospel of John. You see this banner sign behind me. You see them on either side of the building. John's purpose statement. This is him telling us why he wrote the book. I've written these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of God, and that by believing you would have life through his name. That is John's purpose statement. He's telling us. And so as we make our way through this study, you have to always sort of keep that in mind, that everything that John has written comes through that lens, through that teaching that he's written these things so that we can know who Jesus is. And in John chapter 2, there's something of an interesting story that takes place. And at a precursory or cursory reading of it, you may not think too much of it, but it's a big deal. It is a big deal. John chapter 2, we'll pick up where we left off last week, or really week before. After Christ had visited Cana of Galilee at the wedding and had turned water into wine, in verse 12, John 2, 12, after this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. The Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, a whip, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold doves, get these things out of here. Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up or consumed me. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's resurrection language, brothers and sisters. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. Wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. To address this section of John today under the heading of the cleansing of a temple, or Jesus cleansing the temple. It has been said that you never get a second chance to make a first impression. And believe me, in this narrative, Jesus makes a marked first impression on the Jews and the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. Let me remind you, these events that we are reading about, they take place very early in the ministry of Jesus. Up until now, Jesus has sort of been hidden, as it were. Not well known, not publicized in any way. Yes, he has come to Jerusalem many times, but not in any real public manner. But this time, this year, at the Passover,
Jesus makes it quite clear that he has had enough of the empty religion of the Jews of his day. And he does so by cleansing the temple, driving out those that did not belong from inside the temple proper. This is a public presentation. Jesus making a public presentation of himself. He's no longer in the wilderness with John the Baptist. He's no longer up in the north, in Galilee, in a small city like Nazareth or Cana of Galilee. But now he is at the epicenter of Jewish life. He has come to Jerusalem. He has come at the time of Passover, where there would have been hundreds of thousands of Jews that would gather around the holy city, and he has come to the temple itself. And this is a very public proclamation. I am here. I am here. In today's world, we often think like, and it happens, it's just happened recently, where a politician will gather together a group around them and announce that they're running for office. In this text, Jesus is not announcing that he is running for office. Jesus is announcing that he's already taken office. I am prophet, I am priest, I am king, I am Messiah, and this is my Father's house, and this is enough of this empty worship. That is exactly what is taking place in this text. Jesus is introducing himself in a very public way to the religious establishment. If it's true, you don't get a second chance to make a first impression. What a first impression he makes on the Jews and the Jewish leaders of this day. Now, you may not be aware of this. Some of you perhaps are. But a reading of the Synoptic Gospels, and that word synoptic is just a word that means similar. Matthew, Mark, Luke, the first three Gospels, those Synoptic Gospels place the cleansing of the temple near the end. In fact, within the last week or so of Jesus' public ministry. Here, John places the cleansing of the temple at the beginning of his ministry. Matthew, Mark, Luke place the cleansing at the end of the ministry. John places it at the beginning of the ministry. So which is it? The answer is, it's both. It is both. He does this as a public declaration early on in his ministry to the Jewish establishment, but he will also do it again. Some three and a half years, we don't know exact dates and times, but at the end of his public ministry, Jesus will again cleanse the temple, drive it out, the money changers, and that happens again. This is not John misplacing when it happens. This is actually two events, two separate events. You might be amazed how many pages of speculation one must siphon through as some scholars try and make these two events one. The first and the second cleansing of the temple. Some of them, in fact, I picked up A.W. Pink, who is normally pretty sound, though he allegorizes nearly everything under the sun, and he wanted to argue this was only one event. Well, why not just let the text say what it says here? There are many scholars, and I think rightly explained, that these can't be the same, that these are two separate events. So let me summarize this like this, okay? I think Jesus cleanses the temple right here in this text at the time that he did, and a second time near the end of his ministry. Note this. The religious leaders and the Jewish people as a whole, and I'm speaking in a generality, I can see, they reject Jesus, they reject His Messiahship, they reject His rebuke, they do it here, and they will do it again at the end of His ministry, which is why God rejects them, the Jews, and then hands the kingdom over to us, the Gentiles. He comes right out of the bath, as it were. Public ministry. This is Jesus' first big public display. Yes, He turned water into wine, and word probably began to spread some, but that was at a tiny little village way up in Galilee. But now He is at a crazy busy time publicly rebuking the Jewish spiritual leadership. He does it first in His ministry. He does it at the end of His ministry. And rather than the Jewish people receiving that rebuke, repenting of their sins, and receiving Him as Messiah, they reject Him. And because they reject Him, not once but twice in this public rebuke, God rejects Israel nationally, ethnic Israel, and will turn His eyes to the Gentiles, which is the time period in which we live. But this is a significant event in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. He is absolutely letting everyone know that He, as the Messiah King, has arrived. That's what He's doing here. Early in His ministry, Jesus comes and announces Himself in unmistakable fashion that He is God's Son, Israel's Savior, Israel's Messiah, and He does so by rebuking the false, empty, vain worship that was going on and demanding that God be rightly worshipped. Then, some 3.5 years later, Jesus will do this again. Yet they will not hear His rebuke. If you have ears to hear, hear this. In this cleansing of the temple, Jesus is also teaching that there was a day coming in which worship in that man-made structure will come to an end. Now follow that. Think on it. By cleansing of this temple, He is making known that within a short time period, and we'll talk about that more in just a minute, worship in that structure is going to come to an end, but He is the new temple. He is the new temple where men must come, where men must find atonement, and where they must through Him and by Him worship the one true God. So while this may seem as something of a sideline story that John includes, in a sense, friends, the cleansing of the temple summarizes the ministry of Jesus. How can we rightly worship God? Through Christ alone. Through Him alone. God despises. You'll see this in this text. God despises empty worship. And it is only through Christ, the forever temple, that we may rightly worship God. And everything that comes in the way of true worship must be driven out. And our hearts and minds focused on worshiping the one true and living God. May this passage force us to realize that the only right way, the only true way to worship God is through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And vain, empty worship stirs our God to anger, and rightly so. And may the Spirit try our hearts, may God the Holy Spirit try our hearts to determine, are we like those within the temple that day? Are we just going through the motions? Or are we truly worshiping God in a way that pleases Him? And I have three, I'm calling them double-headed divisions. I've got 3 points, and each of those have two thoughts embedded in each of them. Three double-headed divisions within this text as we consider Jesus cleansing the temple. In verse 12 and 13, I want you to notice clarifying and keeping. Clarifying and keeping. First, I want to clarify some misunderstanding. Notice with me from verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum. So Jesus leaves the little village of Cana of Galilee, travels some 15 miles east, northeast, to Capernaum, the city of Capernaum, on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Again, I've had the privilege of being there and seeing that. On the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus travels to Capernaum. And Capernaum will become really the base of operation for Jesus. If I may use this language, it becomes his headquarters. He is from Nazareth. That's where he was brought up. That's where he was raised. But really, Capernaum becomes home base for him. And that's where he often returns to in his ministry. It's where he finds a lot of his disciples from. And he uses that as a launching place, as it were. But you'll notice that he doesn't travel alone. He has with him his mother, his brethren, and his disciples. So you'll notice again, if you will, Joseph isn't mentioned, which is, again, we don't want to read what isn't there, but the absence of Joseph being mentioned both at the wedding feast and here inclines Bible scholars to think that Joseph had already passed. It's not a point that we should argue or be dogmatic about, but it is likely that Joseph has already passed on by this time. But he has with him his brothers. In our King James, you see that word brethren. And you should understand that word adelphos. And it is a Greek word that means quite literally brothers or sisters. Brothers or sisters. This is Jesus' siblings who are with him. His brothers and perhaps his sisters. Don't take that word. Like we in the Christian community, we often talk about each other as brother or sister. That's what we do. And there's nothing wrong with that at all. But in this setting, John is saying that traveling with Jesus from Cana to Capernaum is his mother and his brothers and his sisters. So I titled this point, Clarifying a Misunderstanding, and here's why. Do you realize that there is a large group of what is termed to be Christians that teach that Mary never had any other children and that she was, quote, a perpetual virgin? And it is not my point of ministry to call out every error in differing denominations, but this is one that matters. Catholicism is wrong. Mary was not a perpetual virgin. Joseph and she had numerous children after Jesus. Jesus, conceived by the Holy Spirit of God in a supernatural act, the Bible tells us that Joseph and Mary did not know each other in an intimate manner until after Jesus was born. But afterwards, they had the normal relationship of husband and wife, and God blessed their union with numerous children. Now, how many we don't know, but several of them, brothers and sisters. We know that from the text. So I just simply, as we work our way through John, we're going to take advantage of opportunities to clarify false doctrine and false teaching. And one of those is what is termed as Mariology, where Mary is worshipped instead of Jesus alone. But he has his mother, his brothers, perhaps sisters, and he has also his disciples, Andrew, John, Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel. And they become, and this is why this matters, they, the first followers of Jesus, become eyewitnesses to the cleansing of the temple. They are there, they see what Jesus does, God the Spirit uses that to strengthen their faith and encourage their faith, and then He'll do so not just then, but later on, and then so much so that John will write this down for us so that we can read about it and study it like we're doing right now. So let's not just clarify a misunderstanding, but I want to notice Jesus keeping the Passover, clarifying and keeping. Jesus keeping the Passover, verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, travels south, but He goes up. Obviously, that's because Jerusalem sits on a high elevation and He's traveling up. But in Bible language, anytime you go into Jerusalem, you're going up. It is, after all, the holy city of God. But I'm interested in putting this thought in your mind. Each year, all Jewish males were required to go to Jerusalem and present themselves at the temple three times. This was required every year. And Jesus kept the law. He never broke a single law or statute of God. So that tells us Jesus has been to the temple many times before. And you can go back and you can find out when he was 12 years old. Joseph and Mary took him to the temple. And you remember he stayed behind a few days and was teaching the religious leaders. And they were marveled at him. And Joseph and Mary start back home and don't realize Jesus is not there. He's been to the temple numerous times before. But now this time, as His public ministry has now been launched in earnest, what will transpire is completely different. Now, a little bit of information for you again as we make our way. There are three specific Passovers mentioned in John. Four, even. I think likely. If you do the math, you sit down and figure it out, it is quite likely that during the public ministry of Jesus, He went to four Passover. That is that annual feast. I can't re-preach or go back, but you remember in the Old Testament, when children of Israel were in bondage to Egypt, they had to kill an animal and put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel so that the angel of death would pass over them. That was kept as an annual celebration. And every male Jew had to go to Jerusalem at the time of Passover. Jesus did that. So He's been to the temple up 10 times already. But now that His public ministry has been launched, that He is out there saying, I have arrived, His coming is different. Jesus had a 3 to 3.5 year public ministry. And that accounts for Him being at least four annual Passover feasts. It is, in this text, it is late March, early April, what we term to be late March, early April. Passover took place, obviously, right around the time that we think of Easter. So, in this text, when Jesus arrives, it is the end of March, early April, somewhere around there. And He comes and He is keeping the law. And I just want you to catch that. I want you to hear that. Jesus did not keep every tradition that the Jews had tacked on top of the law. All of their man-made traditions. But every minute detail, righteous detail of the law that God demanded, Jesus kept. Up to and including going to the temple when it was required of Him. We need Jesus to perfectly keep the law for us because we don't perfectly keep the law. He earned that righteousness that is imputed to us when we trust in Him. But then I want you to notice, secondly, under this double heading, cleansing and confronting. Cleansing and confronting from verses 14 through 17. Jesus cleanses the temple. And He found in the temple those that sold ox, sheep, doves, changers of money. So, I had a picture brought up here of the temple. And as you spread out, and this is maybe not as full of picture as it should be, but this is what the temple would have looked like during the time of Jesus. You see the temple proper there, the centerpiece of it, with the holy place, and then back in behind that was the Holy of Holies. But I want you to imagine this entire area here, and actually if you look at it on a bigger map, even the court of the Gentiles, all of that was filled with merchants. When you go to the temple, what are you supposed to do? I'm not asking for an answer, but just think. When you go to the temple, what are you there for? You're there to worship, to make sacrifice, to make atonement. But instead of entering in the temple to do this, to worship and sacrifice, Jesus enters into the temple, and it's like He's walked into a flea market. He enters the temple, and there's an open-air bazaar. There are people there that, I put it in my notes, like it's like He walked into downtown Perry and it's Food Truck Friday. There were tables set up there where people were selling animals and selling them at an exorbitant rate, high markup. There were little makeshift stalls. There were animals, oxen, sheep, all tied up in the temple. This should be leaping off the page to you. Something's wrong. We go to the temple to worship. You turn it into a commercial center. You turned it into a strip mall. He goes into the temple, and there's corrals and stables. There are bird cages with doves and pigeons. There are tables set up where foreign currency can be exchanged. All of this inside the temple proper. Now listen. There's nothing wrong with the idea of selling an animal for sacrifice. Now, if you can envision this in your mind, you're a nice Jewish family. You live 300 miles from Jerusalem, but you need to go there and offer up a sacrifice. You don't want to take a little sheep or a lamb. You don't want to take that animal 300 miles. It might be without spot and blemish when you leave the house, but by the time it gets there, there's no telling what may have occurred. So there's nothing wrong with the purchasing or selling of animals for sacrifice outside the temple. Set up outside the temple. That is perfectly acceptable. And the exchanging of Roman coins for Hebrew shekels, that's perfectly acceptable. The problem was, they had taken the temple of God, and not only had they turned it into an open-air flea market where they were conducting commercial business inside the temple, they were ripping people off. They were charging high rates. And just think about it. You're a Levite, you're a priest. Someone brings an animal, say, we brought this from our home, and they say, I'm sorry, there's a blemish. You can't offer up that animal. But we happen to have one for sale right here. At three times the market value, we'll sell you an animal for sacrifice. And Jesus walks into His Father's house where His Spirit should dwell, where worship should be, you know, worshipers falling down, in humble adoration of God, there should be prayer, there should be reading of Scripture, but instead there's the bleeding of animals and the shaking of coins. And there are men and women, they're haggling over prices where they should be worshiping God. And Jesus is incensed. And rightly so. He's angered by this. Worship has been turned into a formality. It has been turned into commerce. Just a transition. A transaction. Rather than heartfelt, true adoration, they were showing up at the temple. Now, there were some true worshipers, yes. In Luke, we read about Simeon and Anna. There were some that were trying to sift through the muck and the mire in order to rightly worship God. But the Jewish establishment, the leaders, had allowed this to happen. The Sanhedrin had allowed this to happen. The Sadducees, the Pharisees. And listen, they were making big money on it. Again, hundreds of thousands of Jews would flock to Jerusalem, and they would come into the temple, and they need to make a sacrifice, and these guys are going to make big money. They turned worship into business. And Jesus becomes livid. Verse number 15 says, when he had made a whip, I don't know exactly where he got it from, but he took some leather straps or something and he tied together a whip. And listen, he began to drive out of the temple the animals, the people who are conducting business. Envision this in your mind. Let me maybe back up just a little bit. If in your mind you have a picture of some long-haired shampoo model Jesus, you got it wrong. Some soft, effeminate Jesus who would never raise his voice, you got it wrong. Some idea, some image of Jesus that never gets angry, is never crossed, if that's what you think, you need to think again. Because he is righteously indignant at what is taking place. And he ties a whip together. And he begins to drive the animals out of the temple. And he turns over the tables. Coins fly everywhere. Animals are making noise. People are shouting. I mean, he is upsetting the apple cart. He tells those that have doves or pigeons, get these out of here. Listen to me. The Bible says, be angry and what? Sin not. Most of the time, we don't do too good at that. We got the angry part down, but the not sinning part, we don't have so much. We get angry because we're frustrated or hangry. Or whatever the case is. But Jesus was righteously indignant. He was furious, but it was a holy anger. And he was angry, but he did not sin. So his conduct and his behavior was right and good before God, because what was going on was wrong. When we see things that are going on in the world that are wrong, we have a right to be righteously indignant about it. To be angered by it. Not to let that spill over into sin by our actions, words, or behavior. But Jesus was right in what he was doing. He has the right to become angry. And listen, and so too should we when true worship becomes nothing but ritual and profit. In the temple. Instead of prayers, people were haggling over prices. Instead of worship, there was commerce. Instead of the reading of Scripture, there was the rattling of coins. In the temple. This distorted, twisted, what true worship was supposed to be like. The Jews were supposed to be setting an example for the world to see what worship looked like. And look, just think about what it had delved into, what it had become. And Jesus confronts their empty worship and their money-making schemes. Verse 16, He said unto them, "Take these things out of here. Do not make My Father's house a house of merchandise." This is not the place for a flea market. This place of worship should not be a place of commerce. The temple is not some open-air market, a strip mall, as it were, where worship is commercialized. Instead, there should be men and women and boys and girls who are gathering there to bring their sacrifice, to bring their offering, to hear Scripture read, to bow down in humble gratitude and adoration of who God is. That's what the temple should be. That's not what it was. As we read about this, you think, well, that's all well and good, but what on earth has that got to do with us today? And as I read about that, I can't help but relate what was taking place in the temple to some degree what takes place in American evangelicalism every week. Where in many churches, worship is turned into big business. Big business. Offering a product to consumers rather than leading men to worship. Sometimes it's easy to swing at the low-hanging fruit, and in my opinion, that's exactly what it is. But you realize there were several churches that over the summer, they had what they called their blockbuster series, where they took a movie, Toy Story, Transformers, Jurassic Park, things like that, and they took that Sunday, the Sunday of big movies, or the summer of big movies, the blockbuster, and they took that Sunday and they had a Jurassic Park themed worship service that included their own dinosaurs and everything that you could imagine. In one service, you can look it up, I'm not making this up, in one service, the lead pastor dressed as Woody from Toy Story, and his wife, the co-pastor, dressed as Little Bo Peep from Toy Story. And that's what their service was. I can't help but think, had Jesus been there, He might have found a whip and started cleaning house. That His house is to be a place of worship, true, heartfelt. God, He said, don't take My Father's house. And when He says My Father, do you know what He's saying? He's making Himself one with God. You don't take My Father's house and turn it into a marketplace. We're not here to serve consumers. We're here to worship God. And friends, how we do that matters. How we worship matters. I'm a believer in the regulatory principle that we should worship God the way God says He should be worshipped. These Jews had turned worship into just a ritual. And again, I'm speaking in generalities. There were some who were still sincere. But these Jews had just turned worship into a ritual. I show up, I pay the money, and I go home. Wait a minute. Is it possible that we could do that? We'd go through the motions. I show up. I pay my money, and I go home and I'm done with worship. He said, wait a minute, preacher. Go back to picking on the Jews and the Toy Story people. And leave us alone. But listen, friends, it's very, very possible to go through the motions and God not be pleased with what we do. These Jews, they went through the motions. They were checking their box. They were doing what was expected. But their heart was far from God. It had just become formality, ritual, and commercialized. Jesus said, enough. Enough. This is not what my Father's house. My Father's house is to be a place of healing for the broken. Where a tax collector can come and beat on his chest and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And find grace and forgiveness. Not a marketplace. Verse 17. The disciples witnessed this. And it reminds them of something. Jesus has kept the law. He's cleansed the temple. And listen, it has reminded them. Verse 17. Psalm 69:9. When the disciples, and that's why it matters that those first followers were with Him and were eyewitnesses, when they saw Jesus' zeal, and that's what that word zeal has to do with a burning passion, when they saw His burning passion for the worship and glory of God, when they saw that, it reminded them, oh yeah, one of the Psalms said something about Messiah being passionate about the worship of God. And if you're someone that writes notes, it's Psalm 69, verse 9. For zeal for your house has consumed me. Or in other words, Jesus is fulfilling in living color what that ancient psalm prophesied in shadow. Jesus was fulfilling. He was passionate about His Father being rightly worshipped. And friends, so too should we. We too should be passionate about our Father's house being a place of worship. But then thirdly, my double-headed points are questioning and confirming. Questioning and confirming. Verse number 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto Him, what sign do you show us? Now if you'll stop right there, think on that. The Jews didn't say, you're wrong. Because they couldn't say that. They had been caught red-handed. They couldn't say, you're wrong. But they asked, now listen, what sign do you show us that gives you the authority or right to do these things? Now I know you and I reading this may not make this connection. But listen, here is what they are asking. Since you are doing Messiah-like things, what sign will you give us that you are the Messiah? Now I know we don't make that immediate connection, but if you were a Jew and you were familiar with at least Malachi, what we call Malachi chapter 3, and it prophesies Messiah coming and cleansing the house of God, you look it up. Malachi 3 is exactly a prophecy of Messiah coming and cleansing the house. So that when Jesus comes and He does that, they're not arguing that He's wrong. They're asking, what sign will you give us that you are who you are acting like? You're acting like the Messiah, so give us proof that you are the Messiah. And you got to love Jesus' response, His answer. What sign will you give that you're doing these things? Verse 19, Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. What sign will you give us? I'm going to die and rise again. There's your sign. I didn't mean that to come out like an old country comedian, but there it is. You want a sign? Here it is. I'm going to die and rise again. Early, friends, listen to me. Early in the public ministry of Jesus, He is already talking about His death and resurrection. Already. No shock to Him when it occurred. But of course, that answer confuses them. Verse 20, this temple has been under construction for 46 years. And you're going to raise it or tear it down and build it back up in 3 days? Now, you've got to get a little background, a little bit of history. You'll remember, as we read at the 10 o'clock hour, Babylonians had come and destroyed the temple. Solomon's temple had been completely destroyed. Zerubbabel, Ezra, and some others rebuilt the temple. But it didn't have its former glory by any means. But then somewhere around 18 or 19 B.C., Herod the Great, who was known for his building projects, one, really to elevate his own name, but two, to curry favor with the Jews, began a major remodel of the temple. What you're looking at right there, that's a lot of the gold inlays, and the money, and all of this that was spent was because of Herod's work. It began somewhere around 18, 19, 20 B.C., carried over till now. And that's why the Jews say they've been rebuilding, reconstructing this temple for 46 years. And in truth, the temple will remain under construction until A.D. 63, and then will be destroyed in A.D. 70. We'll get there in just a moment. But when he says to them, you destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it up, they got all kinds of confused. And why? Because they didn't understand what he was really talking about. Verse 21, but he spake of the temple of his body. Jesus says, you're going to destroy this temple. 3 days later, I'm going to raise it again. And they're like, what? They don't understand. He is talking about His body, which is a temple. Why is that significant? Because as I just mentioned, within 30 to 40 years of that time, within 30 or 40 years of this exact occurrence, the temple will be destroyed by Titus. AD 70, the temple is completely destroyed. Jesus said there will not be one stone left that is not turned over. I have literally seen the stones piled up behind it, right behind there. I've seen the stones piled up where Titus came in and destroyed the temple. But listen to this. But just because that temple is gone doesn't mean that we can't worship God. Because a new temple, the Lord Jesus Christ, He came, He lived, He died, and He rose again, just like He said right here. And He is now that temple where we go and meet with God. The temple is where sacrifice was made, where atonement was made. That's what Jesus did. The temple is where you meet with God, worship God. That's what we do through Jesus. And so that's why I said early in my message, there is more than just Him cleansing the temple. There is that. But it is also Him showing to them this building, this physical temple that Herod built, is going to be destroyed. But you can still worship God through me, the temple, dwelling place of God. Which is exactly what He tells the woman in John 4. We'll get there, Lord willing. You know John 4, where He tells the woman at the well, the time is coming when you're not going to worship God on this mountain or that mountain, but God's a spirit, you've got to worship in the spirit and truth, because that temple is going to be gone. My final thought is, in verse 22, that the faith of the disciples is confirmed. Listen, verse 22. When, therefore, He was risen from the dead, after Jesus died and rose again, literally rose again, His disciples remembered what He said. John 14, 26, there's a promise that the Spirit of God will bring back to their mind the things that Jesus had taught them. 3.5 years ago, now follow me if you can, Jesus has died, He's been crucified. The disciples, their whole world has been turned upside down, but then Jesus miraculously rises from the dead. And somewhere after that resurrection, the proverbial light comes on. And they said, oh yeah, do you remember 3.5 years ago when Jesus cleansed the temple the first time? And He said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll build it up. Oh, that's what He meant. The switch clicked. The light went on. That's what He meant. And just for us sitting here together this morning, I guarantee there's going to come a day for us when the light's going to cut on and we're going to say, oh, that's what He meant. We don't have it all figured out no more than they did. That's what He meant. In closing, Jesus was righteously indignant. He was right to be angry because worship of God had been all but eliminated. Worship should not be commerce. It should be consecration. Worship should not be a business transaction, but heartfelt adoration. Without the temple in Jerusalem, that temple is gone. Again, I've been there. That temple is gone. But we can still worship God through the new temple, His person, His body, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must worship Him rightly, truthfully, and sincerely. Friends, Jesus is the Messiah. I've written these things to you that you may know, believe that Jesus is the Messiah. This is His. This, right here, not this building, this group, this body, this is the Father's house, and here He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. When people come here to visit, remember this. We don't get a second chance to make a first impression. When people come here, it should be evident to everyone that we are here to worship God. That's why we're here.